Grace, mercy, and peace to you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a bit overwhelming, isn't it? When we think about what Jesus experienced, the pain of his crucifixion was just the final step in his humiliation and torture. It's beyond imagination. Even movies that depicted in a semi-realistic way are hard to stomach or watch. You can also think of the love that motivated him to do that. As we read in Scripture, sometimes, rarely, someone might dare to die for a good man. But Christ shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He went through all that for his enemies. What wondrous love is this? It's hard for us to even conceptualize. Even branching out, taking into consideration, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, so it'd be hard to understand a lot about him. The story of his crucifixion is one that's easily overwhelming in the number of different interactions and different reactions from other people. For one thing, it's just a fairly lengthy reading as our typical gospel readings go. It's two whole chapters, about five readings worth of typical, in our typical liturgical format. So it's overwhelming, obviously, in that regard. Although it's so long because so much is happening. It's a public event that engages everyone in the community. And it's a catastrophic kind of event that creates chaotic reactions. Not well thought out responses, but the immediate gut reaction of each person that reveals who they really are at the core. Heck, even nature is going haywire as the sun refuses to shine. And at his death, a great earthquake rocks the ground. It's maybe a little bit overwhelming to the extent that we wonder, where is our place in this story? How does this relate to us? Who would we connect to in this story? If we look through and really try to sort it out, in some ways we could connect with almost everyone in the story. We can certainly identify with those who crucified Jesus, for we share their guilt. The priests and the Pharisees, well, they were the people you would most expect to welcome Jesus. The experts in the Scripture who knew God's word by heart and should have understood that it was pointing to Jesus and that Jesus was fulfilling it. The people whose lives were committed to following God's word and should have been primed by righteousness and holiness to receive the righteous and holy one. Instead, they proved the case in point of John's statement in the first chapter of his gospel that Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. They preferred to stand on their own self-righteousness and maintain their own self-righteousness rather than accept the righteousness of God in Christ. And so too we, who ought to know better, who know God's word have been to church and heard all he's done for us, find ourselves choosing our own way, following our own will instead of his. And the crowds, the fair weather fans who shouted, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of our Father, of the Lord, the coming kingdom of our father David," on Palm Sunday, and on Good Friday shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." They, fickle fair weather fans, would follow Jesus when it looked like he was leading to earthly health, wealth, and prosperity, but quickly turned to follow the ways of the world when Christ did not lead in that direction. They listened to the voice of others and turned against Jesus. As we know all too well, we ourselves do, how the temptations of the worldly pleasures and worldly ways can easily lead us astray from Jesus. The soldiers, as much as they beat Jesus, scourged him, and hurt him by the nails driven into his hands and feet, we know that our sins hurt his heart just as much or maybe more. That our sins hurt Jesus just as much as sticks and stones that were hurled at him. Pontius Pilate, who knew what was right, saw Jesus' innocence, and did everything he could to free Jesus. Except, you know, free him. When it came right down to it, he lacked the courage of his convictions, the spine to do what he knew was right, and because he also knew that it would be politically inexpedient. How often do we fail to do what we know is right because we know also that it would be politically incorrect, socially incorrect, unpopular, and we're afraid of whatever consequences may result? We certainly can identify with those who crucified Jesus, because we share their guilt. We, like them, have failed to meet the expectations of God's people, have been fair weather followers, have hurt our Lord by our actions, and failed to do what we know we ought. We can also identify very easily, of course, with our Lord's disciples, as we too are his disciples, and like his disciples 2,000 years ago, share their weak faith, their fear, and their doubt that caused them largely to abandon Jesus when the going got rough. And John Mark makes the perfect example, not one of the 12, but the next circle of disciples outside that. You go on to become a companion of the Apostle Peter and go with Paul and Barnabas. Mark was amongst those with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. And when the soldiers also grabbed John Mark by his linen garment, either squirmed out of it or tore through it as the grip of fear proved even tighter than the grip of the soldiers from which he fled, running away naked in his fear and desperation to get away, to hide somewhere in the garden. That doesn't sound familiar, does it? Adam and Eve hiding naked in the Garden of Eden is where this whole story started. And when Jesus comes to pay the price for their sin and take away all our guilt and shame, it is with another man hiding naked in the Garden of Gethsemane. Poignantly highlighting the necessity and purpose of Christ's sacrifice to overcome that original sin and its ongoing impact. Of course, we can resonate with the Apostle Peter in all his different reactions, characteristically of the Apostle Peter, all intense, finds himself at the mercy of his passions, torn between anger at first, fear second, and then guilt finally. As the crowd comes to arrest Jesus, Peter lashes out with his sword, cutting off the ear of the servant Malchus. That'll solve everything. And Jesus rebukes him. And in his great love, heals the ear of one of those who come to arrest and kill him. And Peter is left to follow at a distance. But even at a distance, he finds himself confronted with those who recognize him. Weren't you one of those who were with Jesus? Three times, Peter denies him, even calling down curses on himself in his own panicked desperation to avoid any recognition and accusation that could accompany it. I tell you, I do not know the man. Don't hurt me. When the rooster crows, Peter realizes what he's done. And he's filled with guilt and remorse. We know we, like Peter, in times of difficulty and stress, trial and trauma, find ourselves reacting in every possible way except trust in Jesus. We lash out in anger. We cringe and cower in fear. We beat ourselves up with shame. Rather than simply trusting in God and giving it to his grace in Christ Jesus to care for us. We can put ourselves in the place of the women at the foot of the cross, accompanied by John. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, there were a lot of Marys. Mary's sister, presumably not named Mary, and John. There at the foot of the cross, front row seats to the suffering of their beloved friend, son, nephew. Surrounded by people on all sides mocking him in his pain. There they are, surrounded by disbelief, staring right at Exhibit A for why not to believe, as the one whom they had put their hope is now dying. unable to understand why this had to happen, unable to see anything good about it. And the scripture tells us they didn't see his resurrection on the third day coming, even though he had told them repeatedly it would. They didn't have any hope. It was only a profound sense of loss. When Jesus looks down and says to them, "Woman, behold your son." To John, "Behold your mother." I have to think if Mary was anything at all like us, her thought would have been, "What love, what compassion. How like Jesus to think of others even in the midst of his own suffering." And yet, I don't want a new son. I want my son. I don't want a surrogate to take his place and take care of me. I want my son not to die. How often do we, in the midst of our struggles, times of desperate sorrow, see God's hand of blessing and provision and say, "Thank you, God. Well, that's love. But it's not what I want. It's not what I feel like I need. I frankly don't see what good it actually does." We can certainly identify with the disciples, because we too are Christ's disciples, and we share the weakness of their faith, the strength of their fears and doubts, so that we too are quick to run away and abandon the truth, and quick to respond in the troubles and adversities any way except trust in God. And struggling to see what God's purpose possibly could be and to accept his plan as good. We can identify with all these individuals in some way. And yet, our vantage point is a little different than theirs, in a significant way because of our benefit of hindsight. We have the 20/20 vision to look back from centuries after Jesus' death, from after the New Testament is written, after Christ is risen from the dead, so that we know what was going on. We know that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the strength of Rome did not prevail against Jesus. He gave himself up. No one took his life from him, but he had authority to lay his life down as a sacrifice of atonement to reconcile us to God. And he had the authority to take it up again, to rise from the dead on the third day, to live forevermore. We know what's going on, and we know what's going to happen at the end. Christ has the victory over sin, death, and the devil in his resurrection, so that by his death we may have the victory and experience his salvation. That puts us in our frame of reference more in the shoes of someone like Barabbas. And Barabbas, who's referenced in the different accounts as an insurrectionist, a bandit, a murderer. But he was one who had violently rebelled against authority and was paying the just consequences. Someone who is guilty, just as we are, who have rebelled against God and his law and have brought death into the world by our sin. And Barabbas is someone who also knows what's going on, at least so far as Jesus is on the cross and he isn't. That he is not hanging on a cross because Jesus took his place. In a very concrete, immediate way, Barabbas gets it. He can look and see, that is where I would be, if not for this man who is innocent and blameless, but suffering in my place. We're encouraged to actually identify with Barabbas, I think, by the name that he's given. Barabbas means son of the father. A good anonymous kind of name that isn't very descriptive since it applies to every male person. And if you apply it more broadly, it's a son or daughter of the father to every person. We are all children of our fathers. And yet, it says a lot in the context of what's going on. That while God made Adam in his image, after the fall, Seth was born in Adam's image, in the image of corrupted man. And the son of his father, he was a sinner like his father. Our whole problem is that we are children of Adam and Eve. We are the sons of our father, Adam, who continue to walk in the ways of sin as he did. Except that the Son of God, the Son of the Heavenly Father, comes and takes our place, suffering our punishment, so that we too can become children of God, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, who pray to him, our Father in heaven, as beloved children to their dear Heavenly Father. And Barabbas strongly represents our place in this story, as does the thief on the cross, who's a very close parallel to Barabbas, another criminal who deserves execution. Except unlike Barabbas, he actually receives execution. He's hanging there on the cross next to Jesus, suffering. And yet, unlike the criminal on the other side who lashes out against Jesus in his pain, the forgiven thief recognizes, "What are you upset about? We are suffering justly for our crimes. We are suffering the punishment our crimes deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." In his suffering, he doesn't turn away from Christ, but towards him, saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds to him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." While Barabbas was spared from immediate execution, the thief on the cross was given eternal life. He receives a promise not just of a respite from death, but victory over death. Pointing us in our times of sorrow and suffering, that in Christ, as we turn to him for comfort, strength, and hope, we receive the promise of eternal life with him and victory over death. In some ways, we can even identify with the perspective of the Father in heaven, which is the whole point, actually, of Jesus' sacrifice for us, that we can stand in heaven in fellowship with the Father and join in his heavenly, godly perspective. As the Father grieves the suffering of his Son on the cross, knowing that it is necessary, yet torn by the grief he sees in his only begotten Son, so too we look at the suffering of our Lord and Savior and feel the grief and sorrow that he must experience this, even though it is for us. As a father testifies to the real meaning of Jesus' death, so too do we. And it's maybe an overlooked part of the text that the Father is actually very vocal here, not in words, but in signs. When the sun goes dark from the sixth hour until the ninth, when Jesus dies, it's not a random chaotic event. When the earthquake shakes the ground at Jesus' death, it's not a random chaotic event. It's often described somewhat of a metaphorical symbol that the sun turns its face away from Jesus' suffering because it is such a gruesome sight, that the earth trembles in shock at Jesus' death because it is so appalling. In some sense, you can use that sort of poetical expression. But the real rationale of it runs deep into the history of God's work in the Old Testament. The darkening of the sun for 3 days was the ninth plague in Egypt, when God rescued his people out of slavery and executed judgment over Egypt and the gods of Egypt. For 3 days, the sun went dark. In the 3 hours of darkness, as Jesus died, well, it would be a powerful reminder to the Jewish people of the 3 days of darkness and God's judgment over Egypt and deliverance of his people from Egypt. That's what happens when God acts powerfully in judgment and deliverance, is the sun goes dark, and holy cow, here it's happening again. Not actually fulfilling fully the literal foreshadowing of the darkness of the sun in Egypt, but highlighting the fulfillment of that, as for 3 days the Son of God went dark as his body lay in the tomb. And the darkening of the sun was such a powerful image of God's judgment on his enemies and deliverance of his people, that the prophets referred to it time and time again. This isn't just Pastor Preem picking up something in Exodus arbitrarily to connect it. It was the tradition of the prophets that runs throughout the Psalms and the prophets, and Psalm 97 very clearly, Isaiah 8, Ezekiel 34, Joel 2, Zephaniah 1, 5 times in Amos chapter 3, God's powerful work is equated with the darkening of the sun. Perhaps the most striking we remember is the warning to the hypocritical desire for God's work. And Amos says, "Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Is it not a day of darkness and not of light?" And goes on later in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Easy to remember verse 8, 9, 10. Amos writes, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. When Jesus died, the sun went down at noon and the earth was dark in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. When Jesus died, it was the feast of the Passover. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. It was the only begotten Son of God who died. It would have been pretty clear to the Jews when the sun went out, when the lights go off. This isn't just a blip. These aren't rolling blackouts. This is the day of God's judgment on his enemies and the day of his deliverance of his people. This is the day of the Lord. When the earth shakes, they would connect that with the shaking of Mount Sinai when God descended on it and giving of the law to Moses, with the great earthquake that happened 2 years after Amos and is specifically referred to in the introduction to Amos and recognized in Zechariah. And God gave testimony through the signs in nature that Jesus was the Son of God, that this was the day of the Lord. So even the Roman centurion, upon Jesus' death, could say, surely this was the Son of God. And so too do we bear witness to what Jesus' death is really all about. Not that we can do stuff like cause earthquakes or stop the sun from shining, but that we can live our lives as people who have been saved by Christ's redemption, who have been given a new lease on life, the promise of eternal life. I'm showing that hope and confidence by lives of love and kindness to others, always being ready to verbally give a reason for the hope that is in us. We can identify perhaps most strongly in the scenes of Jesus' crucifixion with Barabbas, the thief on the cross, even the perspective of the Heavenly Father. As we see, know, and testify the great work that Jesus is performing. And so put into practice in our lives love and thankfulness to Jesus for what he has done. Love and kindness to those around us because of what Jesus has done for us and given to us. And may that peace that is beyond all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we await the day of his glorious return. Amen.